Close your Bibles, would you open them again to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11 under the heading, Three Common Needs. Three Common Needs. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What is it that you need to take with you when you leave on a trip? Now, I think that that raises a series of other questions. In order to be able to answer that, it depends on a number of factors. What kind of a trip are you taking? Is it a business trip, or is it one for pleasure? Are you heading off on vacation? What about the destination? What's the weather like? Is it cold, or is it hot? Is there snow on the ground? Does it rain all the time, or much of the time, or is it hot and humid? What about the mode of transportation? How are you going to get there? I don't suppose any of us would travel in a horse-drawn cart anymore, but we would perhaps take an automobile or the train or fly in an airplane. And so the answer to that question is also germane to the original question, what is it that you would take with you and on the particular trip? And then finally, of course, how long will you be gone? And another question related to that, will you have laundry facilities nearby or not? So all of those questions need to be answered before you can answer what is it that you need to take with you when you travel someplace. Now, when you think of the church, we need to remember that the church is made up of pilgrims, traveling from one place to another. And so we need to ask ourselves the question on this pilgrimage, this tour that we are taking, what is it that we need? What are the greatest things that we need for our pilgrimage? The church has a calling and the church has a destination. And Paul has introduced those concepts at least two places in the larger context. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, he'll bring it to completion. And the suggestion is that all along the way of this pilgrimage, God will continue to do his work, but bring it to its conclusion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul writes, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ. Once again, there is this emphasis upon a journey, traveling from one place to another. And these verses 9 through 11, draw attention to three essential needs that we have. What are the greatest needs of the church? In these verses, Paul prays for the church and for those particular needs. Previously, he indicated that he had prayed for them and would continue to pray for them, including thanking God for them. But now we have the content of that prayer, or at least one of the prayers that Paul would have prayed and does pray in this particular context. Remember that he prays specifically for a people who, first of all, are the friends of Jesus Christ, verse 1. We noted that a number of weeks ago, actually verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. And of course, the word saint is code for Christian, biblical code for a believer. It doesn't refer to super Christians, but to every Christian is a saint, one who has been set apart by God for himself and set apart for holiness. And when we think of holiness, we can think of both justification and sanctification. He is their sovereign, the savior of the church, the source of all blessing and joy for the people to whom Paul is writing. And then secondly, we saw previously that these are not only the friends of Jesus Christ, saints, but they enjoy a common or shared life. Paul uses the word fellowship. Fellowship meaning to share in something or to share something that you have with others. They share the common experience of the grace of God, a common responsibility to pray for the church of God, a common hearing of the word of God, a common contribution to the work of God, common expectation for the future of the cause of God, a common identity in our testimony for God, and a common affection for the people of God. And in addition to that, there is this common communion, as it were, with Christ in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In any event, Paul now prays, and we have the content of that prayer identifying for us three essentials for our common pilgrimage. Three essentials, things truly important for the church to possess. What are they? Well, first of all, that they might love the best. Now, I think we can take that in two different ways. That they might love the best, that their hearts might be filled with love for the best of all beings, which would be God himself, and then to love their fellow believers in the best way possible. And of course, that gathers up what Jesus said when he gathered up the law of God, that it meant loving God and loving man. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and so forth, strength and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Well, here, you'll notice that this love is a universal concept. But what I mean by that is, it is the common experience of the people of God. In fact, in the context, he does not command love. He assumes it to be present. That your love may abound yet more and more. He assumes that love is present. Something's wrong with a church where love is absent, where there's bickering and arguing, and where there is no real love for one another. Love is universal. Love is central. It's pervasive. Now notice that the object of love is not mentioned, and I've already hinted at that, which would suggest that both God and man are in view. Again, that our love is to grow, that it may abound in knowledge and in all discernment with regard to our relationship to God, but also in our relationships with one another. Both God and man are in view. The virtue of love is in view, which is to permeate every relationship and to govern every attitude and action. It's the central element of the Christian life. And because so many have abused it by turning it into a kind of trivial sentimentality, doesn't mean that we should abandon the concept. No, rather we need to define it and redefine it and make sure we understand what the Bible teaches. One writer, Lightfoot, says that it's the inward state of the soul. And so love is universal, love is central, and love is continual. It's expansive, more and more, Paul says. Love is not something that is static, but it grows and it increases. As we're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is a primary Christian virtue. And one commentator says that our lives are to be marked in such a way, they're so, ought to be so rich in love that there is no room to store it. Love is universal. Love is central. Love is continual and expansive. Love is thoughtful. Love is according to knowledge. A full, deep knowledge. One that is produced by the grace of God. To put it differently, we love God and we come to love one another because we know God. And He has made us to know Him. He has enabled us to know Him. And as such, has given us a love according to knowledge. When we think of loving other people, we often think in terms of family or friends, old and new, people that we're close to. But the love that Paul has in mind here is a love that is to be seen within the context of the church, whether each and every member of the church is your best friend or not. It is transcendent in that sense. And it's according to knowledge, according to the teaching of God's Word. Love is thoughtful, it is knowledgeable, and love is careful. It's perceptive. It's discerning. The word that is used here could be translated depth of insight. Actually, it's the word from which we get our English word aesthetic. Depth of insight. It's a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament right here. True love is discriminating. Paul prays that they might know knowledge, that they might know the best way to show their love to brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the church where the Lord has added us. That the full tide of love might be confined in the right channels, just as a river hopefully follows the channel that is laid out before it and doesn't breach the channel. The love that Paul has in mind is a love that is discerned. It's kept free from all that is selfish, impure, and destructive. Again, love often is defined and redefined in our world as a kind of misty thought, emotional conduct. As one writer has put it, indiscriminate good nature. But that's not the love that Paul has in mind. There are those who, because of this sort of misty, emotional perspective, contribute to every cause that comes down the pike. But real love is knowledgeable and it's discerning. What is the best way and the most selfless way to show my love, demonstrate my love to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? So Paul begins by drawing attention in verse 9 to love. And this is his prayer, that your love, that which already exists, may abound, flourish more and more and more and more in knowledge and discernment. It's not easy, is it? But that's our calling. And if Paul prays for that, should we not also pray for that? I mean, isn't this something that's worthy of our prayer experience? And it's been interesting to see in recent days the outpouring of love to family members in two different settings that lost a loved one. And it was more than tears, though tears were involved, and there's nothing wrong with tears. But there have been demonstrations of knowledgeable, discerning ways to show and demonstrate love. And that's the way it ought to be. And we ought never to lose that, no matter how large our congregation may become, God adds to us, hopefully, in days to come. This is not something that we can afford to lose. And then secondly, Paul prays in verse 9, not only with regard to love, but also secondly, that they, and therefore we, might choose the best. Notice verse 10. So that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That they might approve. The word that's translated approve really is a word that means to test. It's the Greek word dogmazo. It's the common word for testing the genuineness of something, or to accept that which is genuine, and in that sense then to approve of something. Paul prays that they will accept as proven or as proved that things that really are important and not worthless. So that they might choose the best, not those things which really are without worth, but rather the things that have value, the things that are superior, the things that are better than others, which tells us that some things are better than others. Small things should be seen as small things, and large things should be seen as large things, or great things should be seen as great. Some things are more important than others. Some things are just downright worthless. Can you distinguish between those things which are essential and the things that are trivial and insignificant and unimportant? Some people, sadly, especially Christians, just can't make that distinction. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, or at least Philippians chapter 1, says, "The whole art of life is the art of knowing what to leave out." That's profound, isn't it? The whole art of life is the art of knowing what to leave out or what to ignore. You can't do everything. You can't be involved in everything. It's just not possible. Though at some point, especially when we're younger, I guess, we try to do everything, and we just can't do everything. And so what will you do? And that's really what Paul is asking. What will you do with your time and your talents and your life? What are you going to do, whether you're young or old? Are you going to waste your time? Are you going to waste your talents? Or will you use them widely? What Paul says here is that what you need is the power to concentrate on what is vital and truly important in life, and not that which is worth less. Now think about that word, worthless. It really means something that is worth less than something else. It doesn't necessarily mean something that is without worth at all. And I think that's important. There are things that are worth less, and there are things that are worth more. And so when Paul says that we need to choose and choose widely that which is best, he speaks, first of all, of choosing the great. And then, secondly, there's this notice of spotlessness. He uses the word pure, a word that may mean unmixed, possibly even a word that could mean to be judged by the light of the sun. Spotless, pure. The idea would be to bring something out into the sun so as to see clearly if it is free of stain. Spotless. Decisions must be transparent before God and man. Motives that are honest. Conscience that is clear. And then Paul uses the word blameless. The word blameless, to be without blame, can mean not to put something into someone else's way to cause them to trip or fall. Or it could also mean to be careful to avoid tripping over things that are put in your way. Well, which is it? Well, it could well be both. Commentators take both views. Blameless, without blame, as it relates to your relationships with other brothers and sisters. Or blameless in the sense of not tripping yourselves. And then fourthly, selfless. Notice that choosing the best is in anticipation for the day of Christ. You and I will stand before Christ and we will give an account. You are accountable to someone other than yourself. And I think that's an important, and it's important to put it that way. because all we hear about today is we're accountable only to ourselves, or perhaps to a spouse or a boss or something like that, but you're accountable to Christ. And you will give an account of yourself in that day. He is your judge. You are not. You are not the judge of whether you're doing well or not doing well. You're not the judge of whether your life is blameless and spotless, whether you're choosing those things of greatest value. But Christ is the judge. Your whole life must be lived in preparation for that great day. And isn't that something of what Jesus says in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 when he speaks of the judgment of the sheep and the goats and so forth? There's a sense in which our whole life is a preparation for that day. And so Paul says that, first of all, he prays that they might love the best of all beings, and those who are related to him, and to love them in the best possible way, but also that you might choose the best, that they might choose the best, if they live out their lives in this pilgrimage. Remember how we began the sermon. We're pilgrims traveling from point A to point B. Think perhaps of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in which he uses that whole concept in his tale of Christian. And so, love the best, choose the best, and then thirdly, that they might become the best. In verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now the image is clear enough. The image comes from an orchard, a tree that is loaded down with fruit, a tree that is bearing a full crop. And that's the metaphor that Paul is using. And it's an appropriate figure to illustrate Paul's desire that they become the best possible people, to be sure, by the grace of God. The Old Testament uses this image in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, where the writer says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is wise winneth souls. The point here is the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And then secondly, of course, it's found in the New Testament. In James, for example, chapter 3 and verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. So, at least those two times and beyond, this language, this metaphor is used. Here Paul says the fruit that is born consists of righteousness, because it's righteousness that pleases God and that pleases Christ. But it also draws attention to God. The fruit of righteousness points people who see that, including ourselves, to the God who creates righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? It doesn't come from our poor efforts, but rather as a result of the grace and the mercy of God. And we think of righteousness, we can think of imputed righteousness. We can think of and ought to think of justification. And where does that come from? It comes from, and it's the result of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And then there's the righteousness of sanctification. Righteousness that's produced by the Spirit of God in the lives of those who have been justified by God. And all of this draws attention not to ourselves, but it draws attention to God. Fruit is not self-generated. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Fruit is possible only because of our union with Jesus Christ. And just as the vine draws all of its strength, or the branch draws all of its strength from the trunk of the tree, so we draw all of our strength and the fruits of righteousness as a result of our union with Christ, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. There's no quick way to holiness, no magic spell. But it's every day, day in and day out. The fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, point in the direction of the God who sent His Son. And the God, the Father and the Son, who then sent the Spirit. So I guess the question is, are you interested in righteousness? If righteousness is at the center and the heart of the gospel, shouldn't we be interested in righteousness? Shouldn't we be interested in becoming righteousness, or finding righteousness, or righteousness finding us, and then living out lives that conform to God's standard of holiness and righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit? These are the three greatest needs of the church, according to the Apostle Paul. Because these are qualities essential for our standing in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a part of His work for us and in us. Paul would say to these Philippian Christians, a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, and you can read of that, of course, in Acts chapter 16. So it was a church that was well known to him. Lydia was there, and the Philippian jailer was there, and others that Paul would have known. And he's saying to them, these are the greatest needs for the church. As we evaluate the church, we might look at it somewhat differently. But this is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Why are these the greatest needs of the church? Because all three of them, individually and together, draw attention to the character of God. God is love, John says, and therefore His people ought to be marked by love. God is known by choosing the best, and so His people ought to as well. And then there's this whole matter, not only of loving the best and choosing the best, but becoming the best. Why? Because God is the best. And as we've already said, not only will we stand before Christ and give an account, but these three qualities are the qualities that best serve to elicit praise from men to God. This is how God is glorified in the church, principally in the church, through the manifestation of these qualities. And as a final and a parting word, we need to realize afresh that not a one of us, not a single one of us can provide or manufacture or maintain these qualities all on our own. Pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, just trying a little harder. But it's the grace and the mercy of God that make these possible. Therefore, Paul prays. And perhaps, shouldn't say perhaps, but rather we ought to learn something. That if Paul prayed for these things, then we ought to be praying for them as well. That they might be manifested in this church and in all of Christ's churches. Let us pray. Father, we pray that these three qualities may be true of us, that we might know what it means to love you and to love one another, that we might make the best choices, choices that have real value, rather than wasting time and life. And that we might also bear fruit, become the very best by the grace of God. Surely a worthy goal, and one for which and about which we ought to labor and especially to pray. May these things be realized here in this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.